Morning, everyone.
Trust everyone can hear me all right. So today we are going to be completing our survey of the minor prophet Micah. And we'll be focusing on the last two chapters of this prophecy. And as we mentioned in earlier times together, the book is divided up generally according to the three prophecies that God gave Micah to deliver to his people. And so tonight, this morning, we're going to be looking at the third of the three prophecies for our consideration this morning in our survey of the book of Micah. And just as a quick recap, we talked about Micah as the individual, as a man. He's a prophet of God, a contemporary of Isaiah, and that he prophesied for approximately 20 or so years during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the prophecies were aimed both at Israel and Judah. And we indicated that the general theme of the prophecies of Micah is present judgment and future hope and blessing. Now, if you recall our first message that was considered, Micah made proclamation of coming judgment and promised restoration. He specified what the judgment would be. He gave the reasons for that judgment. And, of course, there was a promise of restoration of a remnant. And then we consider the second message that Micah delivered to the people of God, where he proclaimed God's condemnation of Israel, but there was also a declaration of future hope. Now, we spoke of the fact that God's condemnation of Israel, that there was a specificity to the civic and religious leaders of the people. And of course, we talked about as leaders go, so go the people. And so as a result of the corruption of the leaders and their greed and their falling into idolatry and leading the people, there was a proclamation of judgment as a result of that. But again, there was a promise of hope. There was a promise of future blessing, specifically the future exaltation of Zion and the mention of messianic hope, which we found in Micah 5:2, where there was specification of the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And now today we're going to consider the third and final message that Micah had. And we see that he has an indictment of Israel. Micah presents God's indictment of Israel. And again, we see there's a promise of forgiveness and restoration. So as I say, we're going to be looking and focusing our attention on the final two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, of the minor prophet Micah. So now the prophet Micah, beginning in chapter 6, is presenting the Lord's complaint as though they were taking Israel to court. So you can imagine here that there is a court case being presented. So let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 together just to give us some orientation here. Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? We'll stop our reading there for the moment. So in this third message now, we have the prophet presenting the Lord's controversy, or some translate it this way, a complaint against Israel. And so we have here a picture of a courtroom. And the Lord presents his complaint against the people. And in the court of the Lord, we have here in verse 1, arise, contend. Or God is essentially saying to them, plead your case. Now, Micah is picturing a court of law here with Israel on trial before the Lord. And it mentions to us here that it is being done in the presence of unshakable witnesses. He identifies the mountains and the hills and the strong foundations of the earth. Now, the court comes to order, and the Lord has a complaint against his people. And in his court, God is going to bring his case or his complaint against Israel. Now, in verses 3 to 5, the Lord specifies what that complaint is. And he says to them, testify against me. And so you can picture here that as Israel steps to the witness box, God asks them, what have I done unto you? Now, of course, we know that the Lord did nothing but good to the people of God, but they repaid him with rejection and rebellion. The Lord reminds them very pointedly that he delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. He redeemed them, and he raised up godly leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to lead them. And you have them remember that he met their needs while they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, you could say that God had an open and shut case. God's case against them was very strong, and Israel will be found guilty in the prophet's court. And the Lord goes on further to remind them of what Balak, king of Moab, what the prophet Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, or pardon me, what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. And this takes us back to Numbers chapter 22 to 24. And it's the story of Balak and Balaam, of course. And after meeting with the king of Balak of Moab, Balaam prophesied over Israel four times. And as he spoke God's word, he did not curse, but he blessed Israel. And the Moabites, you recall from that portion in Numbers 22 to 24, that instead of trying to have a prophet curse Israel, they led them into fornication and idolatry. And God would curse the idolatrous and disobedient Israel. The plague of judgment, of course, is identified that killed 24,000. And in light of this reminder, Israel must remember that God could never be persuaded to curse Israel except by bringing it upon themselves through their idolatry, through their rebellion, and through their disobedience. And so, in the prophet's courtroom, God showed Israel that if they felt cursed in any way, it was entirely upon them. It was entirely their responsibility. And so, how do the people answer? The people answer in verse 6 and in verse 7. And in effect, the answer that they give is almost as if they're throwing their hands up and saying, well, what do you expect? What can we do? What Israel may have thought in their response is this. The question that they give, or the response that they give back, is asked out of bitterness and resentment. And as I say, they're almost throwing their hands up and saying, well, what do you expect? What can I do? So in Micah's imagined courtroom here before us, Israel called out to God from the witness stand, what do you want from me? And they go on to say, do you want year-old calves as burnt offerings? Do you want thousands of rams? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? What if we sacrifice our firstborn? Now, of course, the Lord did speak of some of these things in the early chapters of Leviticus. But of course, they're to remember that ritualistic sacrifice alone did not please God. What does 1 Samuel 15:22 say to us? Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices in obeying in the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In effect, the response that the people of Israel give to God betrays their blindness to God's goodness and his character. Israel is reasoning within their own depraved frame of reference here. Essentially, they're saying, we don't need to change. God, you need to change. Be reasonable. Accept what we offer. You see, they were putting their trust in religious ritual and their own efforts to try and please God. That's what they were putting their trust in. In effect, what they were doing was dictating terms to God. Now, we see that today, don't we? We see that humanity today, in this modern day, is guilty of the very same thing. We find that humanity continues to want to dictate terms to God on what he should and should not accept. And we see that with the plethora of religion around the world and philosophies and all these other kinds of things that people adhere themselves to. But God comes forward to say what he requires. And what does God require of Israel? In effect, he says that he has shown you what he requires. And so in Micah's imagined courtroom, God stops the shouting of the angry defendant from the witness box by essentially saying, you act as if in some way I've held this back from you, that this is a mystery to you, or it's a riddle what I require of you. It's no mystery of all, God is saying to them. I've shown you clearly what is good and what I require of you. And what we go on to read in verses Micah 6:8 is a passage that's considered to be one of the most comprehensive and all-embracing statements in the Old Testament. The question is raised, what does the Lord require of you? Now, of course, this question being answered is not only for the sake of Israel in his day, but for the benefit of the Lord's church today. Because as we're reminded in Romans 15:4, these things were written for our learning. So what does the Lord require of thee? Well, he says three things. He says to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord answers to this contentious witness in open court, what I require is not complicated. Do these three things. Do justly. That is, act towards God and man according to the divine standards of righteousness revealed in his law. And it involves treating their fellow man rightly and fairly. And of course, the failure to do justly was one of the main reasons Israel went into captivity, that they received the judgment and the punishment of God, because they oppressed the poor, and they did not do justly to the people. He says that they're to love mercy. Now, it's not just to show mercy, but to love to show mercy. Give others the same measure of mercy you want to receive from me. And we can drill down deeper to understand that God is essentially saying, be grateful for every opportunity you have to show mercy, to be compassionate, to have warm-heartedness towards your fellow man. They were to love mercy because God himself delighted in mercy. And we'll see that in Micah chapter 7 in just a moment. God revealed himself to Moses, for example, in Exodus 34. Let's look at Exodus 34 for a moment in verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Almost there. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so forth. And so it's seen throughout the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament is full of references to the mercy of God. The psalmist in Psalm 86 said that God is long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The psalmist further said in Psalm 145. And so they were to do justly, they were to love mercy, and thirdly, they were to walk humbly with their God. living in humble and submissive obedience to the will of God. It will only happen when they recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. God is saying to them, remember who I am, your God. You keep that in mind and you will walk humbly before me. And of course, it's the humble of heart and spirit that pleases God. And we mentioned that Isaiah was a contemporary prophet of Micah, and he made similar statements in Isaiah 57 and Isaiah 66. So these three things God required of those who had come before him, in conjunction with the ritual observances. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. And the Lord goes on to rebuke them by saying, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave others undone. So in Micah, the prophet's imagined courtroom, God proves his case. And Israel's application was brought upon themselves, or affliction rather, was brought upon themselves because of their sin. And what God is saying to them in effect, what I require is not a mystery. You simply don't do it. Now we can see the application for us today, can't we? Very easily. God requires the same things of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And so for the third time, rather, we go on to see the remainder of the chapter, of chapter 6. We see the punishment for Israel's injustice. And so the court, the case has been pleaded, and now we're going to see what the punishment is to be meted out. Let's look at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof, an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And so the prophet doesn't mince words here. He identifies the fact that because they were full of dishonesty and violence and idolatry and rebellion and wickedness, corruption and disobedience, judgment is coming. And he goes on to say that it's coming in the form of sickness. It's coming in the form of desolation. It's coming in the form of dissatisfaction and barrenness, the threat of war, all because they chose or they cleaved to the idolatry of what we see in verse 16, the idolatry of Omri and the evil works of Ahab. And so for a third time, Micah has forewarned of coming judgment. But as has been his pattern before in the previous two messages, he does not conclude or leave them hanging just with that judgment. He concludes with offering a hope for future blessings. And so this takes us into chapter 7, and we see a lament followed by a promise of restoration. Perhaps speaking for the faithful remnant, Micah laments that his sorrow is because of the faithful man that had perished, And things had gotten so bad that only the Lord can be trusted. Let's look at the first seven verses of chapter 7. And Micah writes, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince ask and the judge ask for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So we really see the burden of the prophet here. We see and hear the prophet's lament. And he's looking around and he's saying that there's no one faithful. There's no one that can be trusted. Things are so bad that no one can be trusted. And then finally he concludes in verse 7, you know, the only one that really can be trusted is the Lord. And of course, that's true for us today, isn't it? I think one of the brothers prayed earlier that as we pray and look around the world today, things seem to be devolving into worse and worse chaos and so on, and things don't seem to be getting any better. Time really isn't any different for us today than it was back in the time of Micah. Humanity isn't any different today than it was in the time of Micah. So Micah is lamenting that things are so bad that the only one that we can trust is the Lord. And he goes on to the next portion, the next few verses, and says, and makes a confession of sin with comfort in what the Lord will bring. The Lord's enemy is not to rejoice over him. Though he may fall, he will rise. The Lord will be a light to him. He's willing to bear the indignation of the Lord, for he has sinned. He also knows that the Lord will eventually plead his case and execute justice for him. So we see, for example, in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And here we have a wonderful picture of Calvary. He takes comfort also in the future restoration of Zion. Though first to be trampled down like mire in the streets, when restored, all will come to her. Now, of course, we had this reference back in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And so it says in verse 11, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the Lord shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. And so on. And so, even though it's talking about the future exaltation of Zion, the restoration of Zion, and all people will come to it, there will be a time, he says, a time of desolation, a time of destruction of the city by Babylon. And then he goes on with a closing prayer with praise to God. Look at verse 14. It says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And God answers in verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. And then Micah, we see, goes on to give a song of praise in verses 16 to 20. The nations shall see and be confounded all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. We mentioned that a moment ago, that there's the nature of God, the character of God. And that's one of the reasons why we're to show mercy or to love, show mercy, because it is the very nature and character of God. He delighteth in mercy. And Micah goes on with his praise in verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And so Micah indicates that the nations will fear God when they see what the Lord has done, and ask this marvelous question: who is a God like Jehovah? Who is a God like Jehovah who pardons iniquity, who passes over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage, who does not retain anger forever, for he delights in mercy, who will again have compassion, subdue their sins, and cast their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again, who will give truth and mercy to Jacob and Abraham, their descendants, of course, as he has sworn from the days of old, which, of course, is hearkening us back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And so in conclusion, Micah ends his book like he ends each of his three messages, offering hope concerning the future for the people of Israel. Now, in our previous study, we noted how these promises concerning a glorious future to a great extent were fulfilled in the latter days, beginning with the coming of the Lord. Certainly the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple following the Babylonian captivity was a partial fulfillment, but even that was just a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus Christ would offer in this spiritual kingdom, which we now enjoy by being in him. So of course, as we've considered very briefly this minor prophet Micah, we can learn much about the nature of God. That's what we just read in verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like Jehovah? And we also have learned what God requires of us, what God expects and how God would have us to live in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. So we learn much about the nature of God, and we learn much about how God would have us to live. And even though this prophecy was written between the years of 735 BC to 700 BC, thousands of years ago, its applicability to our modern day is still very much. Our faith is strengthened by observing these prophecies which have been fulfilled, such as the birthplace of the Messiah in Micah 5 verse 2, such as the establishment of the Lord's house that we see in Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 2. And while Micah may have been sent first to the nation of Israel, let's remember what Peter said concerning the Old Testament prophets. And I invite you to turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which the angels desire to look into. So, by application for today's Christian, is as alarming as it is true. In Micah's day, the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, had lulled the nation into a false sense of security and apathy. They delivered a message of comfort. They delivered a message of what the people wanted to hear. They relied and trusted in religious ceremony and ritual and just dictated terms to God about what they thought would be acceptable to God. It was a half doctrine that they presented to them, really. It gave the people a false hope, and it led them to their downfall. But today's pulpits can be guilty of the same thing. We often hear today about preaching the love of God to the exclusion of the God of wrath, who still hates sin and is still angry at the wicked every day. And modern day congregations can be lulled to self-indulged sleep. So how important it is particularly in our day and age today, that we preach the whole counsel of God. And as has been alluded to in our time of prayer already, we live in a dark day. We live in a post-Christian nation now. Let's not fool ourselves. And the time is coming when the blessings that we've enjoyed for so long in being able to freely meet and proclaim the word of God and so on is going to be coming under attack. And so it's going to become increasingly difficult to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we must redeem the time that we have and stand upon the promises of God and hold forth and proclaim the whole counsel of God. But let us also remember how blessed we are when prophets like Micah foretell of the glories that are to come, that will follow. But let us also remember what God requires of us: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. May it be so that we would all be devoted and committed to these things that God requires of us, that we might show forth the life of Christ in us to a lost and dying world, and that it might regenerate our assemblies for the glory of our God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again for this time that we've spent in your word. We thank thee, Father, for the fellowship of fellow believers. And we're thankful, Father, that we have the privilege to come to the throne of God, the throne of grace boldly, and to lay at the feet of our God the burdens and the petitions of our heart. We are so thankful again, our Father, that we have such privilege and we have such opportunity because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. We have this blessing and privilege not because of any merit of our own, but only because of what he accomplished at Calvary's cross, that he rose again from the dead as a conqueror over the grave and sin and hell, and is now at thy right hand as our great high priest. We're so thankful, Father, for the privilege we have to study your word together. We pray, as we've considered the prophet Micah these last weeks, we pray, our Father, the message that Micah had for the people of Israel and Judah in that day, that we would take to heart that the message is still applicable as it is today, as it had ever been. And so, Father, we just pray that we would grow from this, that we would learn from it, and that our walk would be pleasing before you, O God. So, Father, we just ask your continued blessing upon the assembly. We thank thee for its testimony. We continue to pray, our Father, your guiding hand upon the elders and the assembly, that it might be a blessing and a lighthouse in the community in which you've planted them. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing as we part. We pray you prepare our hearts to gather again on the Lord's day. And do pray, Father, if your son be not returned, that we would gather once again with the intention and with the commitment to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to offer our worship to thee, O God, that is so richly due unto you. So part us with your blessing, we ask, our Father, and we ask it in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.